I would never begin a sermon that way. I would never begin a sermon that way. I estimate that I have preached over 1,000 sermons over the course of my 20 plus years of ministry, but not once in those 1,000 plus sermons did I ever begin a sermon the way John the Baptist did. And yet, I'm struck that immediately before we read the content of what John the Baptist proclaimed, we're told in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Accordingly, we cannot write John off as some grumpy curmudgeon who just can't be satisfied with the works of the people. We cannot write John off as simply one who is having a bad day. Nor can we dismiss John the Baptist's words as though they were unkind. Because they're not John's words. They're God's words. The word of God had come to John. What then is God's message to this multitude who had followed John into the wilderness to hear from him and to receive his baptism? What did John have to say to them? You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Not your standard sermon introduction, is it? Can you imagine? Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Andrew's Kirk here in Nassau, Bahamas. It is a delight to have you with us, especially first-time visitors. We hope that you are made to feel welcome this morning. But you do realize you are a bunch of snakes. You know that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and if you do not bear fruit, it will be cut down. A gospel preacher in the 21st century is unlikely to begin a sermon the way John the Baptist did. And yet I cannot escape the point that John was influenced and directed by God. John's message was God's message. So what would be John's purpose? What would be God's purpose with this kind of message? Well, by every appearance, John the Baptist's role, the role he is playing here, is to apply sandpaper. To apply sandpaper. Now, those of you who know me well are thinking, well, why is Bryn talking about sandpaper? Pastor Bryn has to be the least handy person I've ever met in my life. I don't even think he's handled sandpaper. And so you're thinking I'm unqualified to give this analogy. And yet here I go anyway. I have learned the hard way that if you do not prepare a surface properly, the paint or the stain will not properly adhere. I understand that to have the full benefit of a fresh coat of paint, to have the full benefit of stain, you must sand the surface first. Similarly, as the forerunner to Jesus, John's task is to prepare the hearts of the people with a sandpaper message. John's task is to convey the dire nature of the people's predicament. John's task is to reveal the people's proximity and their vulnerability to God's judgment. John applies his sandpaper message to prepare the surface of their hearts and our hearts so that when the gospel is preached, it will effectively adhere. You can imagine if you were unfamiliar with carpentry, if you'd never seen a piece of furniture worked on, if you've never seen a room in a house renovated, and you walked in and you saw someone sanding or grinding the surface, you would think they are damaging the surface, that they're damaging that piece of furniture. But someone who knows better, someone familiar with these things, would understand that abrasion is necessary and preparatory for the application of something better. Abrasion is necessary and preparatory for the application of something better. You could also say that the urgency of John's message fits the situation. The urgency of his message fits the situation. You can imagine if you're in a burning building, if you're in one of those large condominium complexes, and if you're in a burning building and you realize this, the alarm's been sounded, and you meet someone in the hallway, what do you do? Excuse me, could I have a few minutes of your time? Maybe we could just sit down over here on this bench. I'd like to talk to you about the four advantages of us leaving this building. That's not what you would do. You'd say, we got to get out of here. There's smoke and fire everywhere. We're in grave danger. Let's head for the exits. Let's run for safety. Let's get out of here. So the tone of John the Baptist's message fits the seriousness of the people's predicament. Amen. So as we wade through the rest of this passage in Luke 3, I think you'll see that a primary message emerges from John. A primary message emerges, and it is this. We have a great need to have our lives marked by spiritual fruit. The follower of Jesus has a great need to have their life marked by spiritual fruit. You'll notice John begins by telling us, and this is arresting, he begins by telling us that our religious and our ethnic heritage is not necessarily indicative of a right relationship with God. In other words, just because your parents love Jesus doesn't mean that you necessarily do. Just because you come from a long line of faithful Christians doesn't necessarily mean you're a faithful Christian. Our religious upbringing and our profession of religion are meaningless if they are not accompanied by spiritual fruit. So your background, how you were raised, the things that you say about Jesus, none of these things matter if they are not accompanied by spiritual fruit. At this point, the question posed by the multitude in the wilderness might be the very question that's presently on your mind. Well, what do I do? What do I do to figure out if I'm really a Christian? What do I do to verify that my faith is genuine? Now, John the Baptist is going to aim to answer this question, but before we look at the answer to this question, what do we do, or how do we verify, I want to make sure we avoid a common and dangerous theological error. The Christian life is not about doing certain things in order to be saved by those things. So it's not that a person looks, okay, I have a to-do list of 10 good works, and if I master these 10 works, if I do these 10 good things, then God will save me. That's not the gospel. John is not saying to the multitude, listen, if you do these three things, you'll be fine with God. He's not saying if you do these three things, you'll be saved. Rather, John is setting out a way to help us verify whether a genuine relationship with God actually exists. I hope that resonates with many of us. Because we live in a country where the vast majority of the people claim to be Christians. And you and I have some reason to doubt whether that is actually so. We have reason to doubt that the 95% or so that claim to be followers of Christ, whether they really are. John is adamant, neither our heritage nor even our profession of faith is a reliable measuring stick for our relationship with God. The way we verify whether or not we have a right relationship with God is by discerning spiritual fruit. So what should we be doing? What does spiritual fruit look like so that we might recognize it? Well, John gives an answer. Verse 11. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. So you might say a fruitful Christian is generous. A fruitful Christian is open-handed with those in need. A fruitful Christian is not greedy. They do not hoard things for themselves. Fruitful Christians share well. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So a fruitful Christian does not act in self-interest, but practices integrity. A fruitful Christian does not act first in their own self-interest, but they practice integrity. Soldiers also asked John, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." A fruitful Christian practices justice and speaks the truth. A fruitful Christian practices justice and speaks the truth. Now, I want us to understand that bearing fruit, whether or not you bear fruit, whether or not I bear fruit, this is not a marginal or peripheral issue. This is primary. This might be our most important consideration. The consideration of whether or not we have a right relationship with God who created us. We know it's primary because Jesus himself, like John the Baptist before him, made this a primary way to verify whether or not a person has a genuine relationship with God. In the Gospel of Matthew, after warning his disciples about false prophets, Jesus says this, "You will recognize them by their fruits." You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus goes on to insist that every healthy tree bears good fruit. So the function of bearing fruit is a function of what kind of tree you are. And Jesus says every healthy tree will bear good fruit. We know that bearing fruit is not a peripheral issue because Jesus makes it a necessary measurement. We know it's not a peripheral issue because Paul even gives us a list. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us that famous list, the list of fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So John gave us 3 things. Paul gives us 9 things. Then we look at the Apostle Peter. In his second letter, he urges his readers to be diligent to confirm their calling and to make their election sure. And it's in the context of having just listed for his readers certain qualities. The genuine Christian, according to Peter, will be marked by virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. None of these lists are exhaustive. They're examples, they're templates, they're highlight rules. None of these lists are exhaustive. John the Baptist gives us 3 examples of what fruitful living looks like. Jesus speaks often of the necessity of fruitful living. Paul gives us a long list. Peter gives us another list. And yet I don't want you to be distracted by the lists. What's more important is that you discern the pattern. The pattern is this. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will ultimately live lives congruent with the Spirit. Amen. And that those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately resemble Christ increasingly. We change. We grow. We progress. We bear more and more fruit because something has happened to us and something has happened in us. And the way we verify that something has happened to us, the way we verify that the Spirit of Christ is in us, is when we bear fruit. Now, if your Bibles are open, you can see that we don't even know how the crowd responded. You don't know if they were upset. I can't believe he called me a snake. He called us all snakes. We don't know if they were upset or whether they were humbled. We don't know how they took to the 3 examples of fruitful living. But we can think about our response. We can think about how we're doing in respect to fruit bearing. And I realize that depending on the day of the week, depending on the season in our life, this biblical description of fruitful living may seem a bit daunting, a bit intimidating. Examining what a Christ-like life looks like may even cause us to question whether our own relationship with God is genuine. In my own life, in reflecting on my doing certain things or my saying certain things, I have repeatedly asked myself these questions. Would a real Christian do what I did? Would a real Christian say what I said? I don't want to steer you away from all self-scrutiny, but I also know that some of us are our own worst critics. Some of you, me, we're very hard on ourselves. And so we need to be careful with our self-assessments. We need to be careful that we're not unduly harsh. So I found a particular analogy to be helpful, because there are some in this room who do not self-scrutinize enough, and there are some in this room that self-scrutinize far too much. So I found that there's a particular analogy that we can employ to help us verify. One could say that being a Christian is a lot like being a professional athlete. Stay with me on this. Being a Christian is a lot like being a professional athlete. How so? Well, sometimes you perform really well, and sometimes your performance falls well below expectation. By way of example, there are games when LeBron James scores 40 or more points. And there are games when LeBron James scores 4 points. It's true. I looked it up. On December 3rd, 2003, against the Los Angeles Clippers, LeBron James only scored a meager 4 points. Do you think anyone after the game turned to their fellow spectator and said, "You know, I don't think this LeBron James has any business playing basketball out here. 4 points, this is terrible. Who gave him a jersey? Who let him come out here?" No, we don't assess professional athletes by their performance in a single game. We probably don't even assess a professional athlete by their performance in an entire season. We look at the entire body of their career. We look at what they did when it's all said and done, from the beginning to the end. We look at it all. Similarly, in fruit-bearing terms, genuine Christian believers can have a bad game. I've had some bad games. Genuine Christian believers can even have an unfruitful season. The bad games can continue for a bit. But thankfully, the testimony of Scripture confirms that the genuine Christian will not experience a prolonged scoring slump. The genuine Christian may get tripped up. The genuine Christian may fall down, but the genuine Christian will ultimately progress and grow and bear fruit, because he is animated by a supernatural power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, I don't know what the crowd was thinking when they left John in the wilderness that day. I don't know if they left there thinking, well, I need to find someone who needs a tunic, because I have quite a few tunics and I need to give a few away. I don't know if the tax collectors left there thinking, I really need to return some money to some people. I've got a list. I've got to return some money. I don't know if the soldiers left with a new resolve to not abuse their authority. Friends, it is prudent that you and I take the time to consider particular habits that we need to do away with. We need to seriously take some time to consider particular habits that you and I need to do away with. I want you to know it is healthy, it is Christ-like to change particular patterns so that we look more like Christ. I realize that this whole exercise of self-scrutiny, I know it can be overwhelming. When you do the math with John's list and Paul's list and Peter's list, you may throw up your arms and say, where do I start? There's so much for me to work on here. Where do I begin? So instead of having you leave here this morning with 17 things for you to work on, I want you to leave with one thing. One thing only to work on. Instead of itemizing, instead of pursuing a list of Christ-like qualities that we call fruit, I want you to pursue the one thing that is sure to produce spiritual fruit in your life. I want you to go after the one thing that is sure to produce spiritual fruit in your life. I want you to go after Jesus Christ. Go after Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says this. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Trying your hardest to be a good person is not the way to bear spiritual fruit. I don't know if that sounds strange to you, but it's plain in the scriptures. Trying hard to be a good and nice person is not the way to bear spiritual fruit. Clinging to Jesus Christ, the vine, is the way, the sure way, to bear spiritual fruit. And just as a branch is dependent upon the vine for sustenance, so we cannot bear spiritual fruit, we won't bear spiritual fruit apart from the help and sustenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That helps me to understand why the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 helps me to understand why Paul would say to us, pray without ceasing. Now, if you just flip your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, you might think, this is a bit ambitious, Paul. Pray without ceasing? Really? Have you seen what I do in a day? But then once we understand that our spiritual sustenance depends on being connected to the vine Jesus Christ, then we immediately realize that our connection comes through prayer. That the way we abide in the vine is by praying to the vine, by praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the means of grace, prayer is the most accessible. It's the most immediate. You can literally pray at any time and in any place. I'm fond of asking my family in the car, is it okay if I say a prayer? And their answer is always the same, as long as you keep your eyes open. But my point is, it doesn't matter whether you're driving in your car, whether you're in the middle of your work day, Whether you're listening to some preacher on a Sunday morning, where you are at in that moment, you can pray. You don't need to suspend your prayer life in worship. You don't suspend your prayer life in the workplace. You don't suspend your prayer life in the vehicle. Pray without ceasing, because that's your access to the vine. That's your access to the sustenance which will cause you to bear fruit. And because we can pray anywhere and at any time, we really have no excuses if we're not bearing fruit. We can't say, well, we didn't have any time. We worked overtime this week. We just didn't have any time. I was unwell. I was traveling. I was busy helping others. There is no excuse to be deficient in our prayers. Because what is required is supplied. What is required in God's Word is supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abide in Jesus Christ, and you will most certainly bear fruit. Abide in Jesus Christ, and you will bear fruit to the glory of His name. Amen.